The scripture today that as I'm reading comes from Mark chapter 12. Jesus confronted a bunch of smart alecks. Now, some of you, if you're not from the East, you don't know what a smart aleck is, but I do. And they were bringing all sorts of charges against him along the way. And this was a particular time when he gave a speech, and he had been speaking to them in parables, and he gave them the whole business. And they said, well, something wrong with you. And next day he had a parable he told, and they rejected him. And so I'm going to read after that. They were looking, well, what they really wanted to do was arrest him. They were looking for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. I'm afraid if I were to speak like that against you, you're the only one who really understands what would happen. Okay, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, and my stand doesn't hold too well. I'll hold it, don't worry. Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Doesn't sound like a charge, does it? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now they had him. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, whose inscription? And Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him because he had them and they thought they had him. And then the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And this was quite an incident to me. Came to him with a question, Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a woman, a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The second one married a widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman herself died. At the resurrection, here's the trap. Whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? I have been asked that question. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures, Jesus said, or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are badly mistaken. What a way to end. And they're left without recourse. Now, I could get into a deep theological discussion. I see Zach looking, but I'll not do it. I'm so tempted. Thank God we don't need to have all the theological implications explained to us, or we'd be in real trouble, wouldn't we? May God bless his word to our hearts.
Morning, everybody. Of all the charges that get leveled against organized religion or against the church, one of them that hits hardest and rings truest to me is the accusation that religion tends to make people narrow-minded and arrogant. I'm not up here to pretend that that's not the case, because I have met many narrow-minded and arrogant religious people, several of them various iterations of myself. I am up here to tell you that this text shows that it shouldn't be the case. It doesn't say that it never will be, but it says that following Jesus shouldn't narrow your mind, it should broaden it beyond what anything else can, that following Jesus shouldn't elevate your sense of yourself, but should elevate your sense of God and your focus on him. So whatever religion has or has not done over the course of history, according to Jesus, what it should be doing is expanding our vision of what life is and of the author of life. If you think about our sort of modern focus on life in terms of self-actualization and self-discovery as a 15-second video that you shoot with a selfie stick and post on Instagram, like, this is who I am, I'm done listening to the haters, I'm just going to do what I feel is right in my heart from now on. That's not what Jesus is getting at. He's doing something very different. Has anybody ever watched a movie all the way to the end? I mean, like, after it cuts away and shows the director's name, all the way to the end, through all of the credits, right? Hundreds and thousands of names that are printed so small that you couldn't possibly ever read them. They were the second assistant of the supporting actor's socks, or I don't know what their role was. What Jesus is offering us is the chance to put away the 15-second selfie stick video and get one of those jobs, one of those tiny junior deputy assistant of socks jobs, in the greatest story that has ever been written. In a story that, as we see with the resurrection, is going to go on forever and is the one movie that if you were watching it, you would actually want it to go on forever. Instead of being 30 minutes too long, you will be happy that it never ends. That's what Jesus is driving at here, is that we get to participate in that kind of story, and that should not narrow our view of the world. It should expand it beyond the 15 seconds that we want to spend talking about who we've really discovered ourselves to be. And so what we see in these two stories, each of which are, you know, as Glenn alluded, packed and could last us through several Sunday mornings, but if we look at them together, they tie what life will be like in heaven in the resurrection with what life should be like on earth. So first the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come to Jesus and they ask him a question about how should we live right now? And then the Sadducees come and they ask him a question, how will we live after death? And if we read these stories together, as Mark put them together on purpose, we see that Jesus is arguing that we should live as he taught us to pray, on earth as in heaven. That our life on earth is the beginning of that movie that will last forever, and that as the later scenes in the film are, so the earlier scenes should be. Our lives on earth should be as our lives in heaven. And so we see this through these two questions, and we're actually going to take them in reverse order because you can't answer the how should be until you know the how will be. So the first question is the question the Sadducees ask, how shall we live in heaven? And then the second question we'll deal with is the earlier question in the text of how should we live on earth, and see Jesus answering on earth as in heaven. Okay. So two questions this morning, only 2 points. We're mixing it up. The first question is, how shall we live in heaven? What will life be like in the resurrection? And with each of these questions, I'm gonna have to explain the question because there's quite a bit of background in each of them. And then we have to dig out the assumption behind the question. And then we can explore the answer that Jesus gives. So we'll explain the question, excavate the assumption, and explore the answer. You see, I didn't just do 3 E's, I did 3 X's. So explaining the question, they have this question, it's a gotcha question, right? These are not people who want to learn something. They want to show off how learned they are. You know, this never happens in a university town. People only ask questions in order to show that they want to learn. But back then, people asked gotcha questions. And what they do, because they don't believe in the resurrection, they ask a question that's designed to show that the resurrection is absurd. That this idea that most Jews had, that Christians have, that at the end of history, we will all be bodily raised from the dead. It's not that our spirits will float around in the ether forever, but that you will have a physical body that doesn't decay, that doesn't get tired, that doesn't get hungry, that doesn't get sick, and that body will last you forever. That's where history is going. And the Sadducees said, that's crazy. Miracles don't happen. Sophisticated modern people can't believe in that kind of mumbo jumbo. And so they came up with this very clever question based on something called levirate marriage. Everybody here knows what levirate marriage is, right? It's what's embedded in the question. It was this idea in the ancient Near East, and especially in Israel, that inheritance, who you passed your wealth and property onto, was so important that the greatest possible tragedy was to die without an heir. And so I'm an oldest child. I have 2 younger brothers. I have a son now, so I would be able to pass on what inheritance I have. But if 7 years ago I had died and Liam hadn't been born yet, it would be incumbent on my middle brother, Brennan, to produce an heir for me with Vanessa. However awkward the two of them might feel about that. out of love for me, Brennan would have done that for me. And if he two died without producing an heir, then my youngest brother, Josh, would have assumed the responsibility. Vanessa's, her face, I wish you guys could see it. Right. That's what they're getting at here. And they're imagining a scenario in which there are 7 brothers and none of them produce an heir. And then everybody dies and then they're all resurrected. And does Vanessa really have to live with all of us as husbands? Do we all have to share her 7 ways? This seems a little silly. That's their question. So they ask, whose wife will she be? What they're really asking is, isn't the resurrection kind of stupid? That's what they're getting at. And they're getting at that in their question because of their assumption. So the assumption they make is that they know what life in the resurrection will be like. And they have this idea of what life after death is, and it strikes them as facetious, as absurd, as preposterous. And they try to expose that. Just as many modern people inside and outside the church are certain they know what life after death is like, right? There's this castle in the sky with a really mean doorman who won't let you in unless you know the password. And if you get in, then you get a halo and a harp and a cloud and these vestigial wings that flutter but aren't actually big enough to cause anything to fly. And you get to sing that awful, never-ending worship song that just keeps going back and forth between the bridge and the chorus, ad infinitum. while everybody gets hungrier and hungrier and hopes that it will end. And everybody else that doesn't know the password, they can't get into the castle in the sky, and they have to go down into the fiery pit. We're certain that this is what life after death is like, just like the Sadducees were certain they knew. Their vision of life after death is life now, but with the bad stuff taken out. So they make the assumption that there will still be marriage after death. They make the assumption that the law will still be in effect after death. They make the assumption that people will still be sitting around dreaming up ridiculous scenarios to try and figure out all the implications of the law after death. That you'll get rid of the bad bits. You know, no more murders, no more hurricanes, no more traffic jams, no more people talking in the movies, and other than that, life will more or less go on. That's what they assume, that they know what the resurrection is all about. And Jesus' answer reveals that they have no idea what they're talking about. Just as we, when we assume, we know exactly what life after death will be like, generally have no idea what we're talking about. And you'll notice, Jesus is not your kindergarten teacher. He doesn't believe there's no such thing as a stupid question. They ask a question, and Jesus says, "This is why you're wrong." Which seems like a strange response, right? If I ask you, "What's 2 plus 2?" you don't say, "This is why you're wrong, Zach." You say that in response to an answer. But Jesus reads their assumption and says, "You guys are idiots and presumptuous ones." And in case they didn't pick up on it, he finishes with, "This is why you are really wrong. Because you have no idea what the scriptures teach or what the power of God is." That's what he says in verse 24. You don't understand that the scriptures teach from beginning to end that there really will be a resurrection. And so he cites from the book of Exodus when God explains himself to Moses and says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have been dead for 500 years. And he says, I'm not the God of a bunch of dry bones somewhere in the earth. I am the God of the living. From beginning to end, from God made the world and called it good in Genesis 1, all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, the Bible teaches that the history will end in a resurrection, that we all really will be raised up, just as Jesus was raised up after death. And that life will not merely be an indefinite extension of the life you are living right now. Nor will it merely be an extension of the life you're living right now without the bad parts, without the anxiety, without the despair, without the just boredom, without the frustration. That resurrection life will be infinitely more than that. So if you think of all the good bits, the bits that you think would continue on into the resurrection life, whether it's marriage or justice or equality or love or compassion or a particular friend that you will enjoy seeing forever and ever and not having to worry about being separated from, all of those things, the best parts of life now, are pale, thin shadows of what is to come. The very best that you can imagine life being is less than resurrection life. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "We're not getting married anymore because marriage is a bad thing." No, he doesn't say that. Look at verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, from beginning to end, the Bible affirms marriage as a good thing. God put it in creation order. He thinks marriage is good. It's just that resurrection life will supersede the goodness of marriage. It will be more than the ideal marriage. It will be like the angels of heaven. And you wonder, like the angels of heaven, how? And I think of Shrek and Donkey, when Shrek is like, ogres are like onions. And Donkey's like, how are they like onions? Do they smell bad? No. Do they make you cry? No. When you leave them out in the sun, do they turn brown and grow little white hairs out of the top of their heads? No. Ogres are like onions because onions have layers. So how is it that we will be like angels? Is it that we will wear white togas? Is it that we'll have the wings and the halos? Well, if we look at what the angels do in Scripture, what their life is like, they spend their time oriented toward God in heaven, always facing Him, never paying attention to themselves. Or when they come to earth, the word angel actually, it just means messenger. They come bringing a message of who God is and inviting people to join in God's life. Jesus is saying, we'll be like that. We won't be paying attention to us anymore. We'll be focused on Him, on the power of God. I think about the very, very best moments of my life, the things where I think, if I try to imagine what resurrection life is, I think, well, just like that moment, but played out forever. I think about marriage. I think about our wedding. Vanessa's dad's not in the picture, and so he couldn't walk her down the aisle. So instead, she kind of came to the end of the aisle, and then I walked to her and brought her up to the front of the church when we were married. And I remember walking toward her and just, wow. Or I remember holding Haley, our oldest child, for the first time. Or standing on top of South Sister last summer, watching the sunrise over the Cascades. And in these moments, what connects them is that I was paying no attention to me. For just a flash, there was something more than me that I was oriented towards. And I got to escape from my obsession with myself just briefly. And that is what the angels are like all of the time. But instead of being focused on something that is admittedly incredibly good, my wife, my daughter, the beauty of the sunrise, we are focused on something that is infinitely good, on the power of God. And all of our lives are built around that. When the Apostle Paul is trying to explain resurrection at the end of 1 Corinthians, he describes life right now as psychikos. You guys know what psychikos means, right? It means self-powered. And then he describes resurrection life as pneumatikos, which means spirit-powered, driven by the Holy Spirit. The difference between this life and the resurrection life is the difference between trying to row a boat across the Pacific Ocean and trying to sail a boat across the Pacific Ocean. The Pacific Ocean, not the specific ocean. Rowing is a perfectly good pastime, and you can do it for a while, but if you are the power moving the boat, you will first become exhausted, and then you will become unable, and you will collapse. Doesn't matter how much you trained, doesn't matter how strong you are. If your life is self-powered, it will wear you down. And you will fall apart. But if the power comes entirely from outside yourself, if the power is just the blowing of the wind, and in the Bible, the word for spirit also means wind, it's the same word, then you can travel along not paying attention to how much your back aches or how many more strokes can I possibly perform before I fall apart, but just sailing along towards your destination. This is how we shall live in heaven. Powered not by our limited broken selves, but by the infinite Spirit of God. This is the resurrection life. And Jesus says to these Sadducees, you're wrong because you don't understand that. You don't understand that you're going to get to leave all that is broken about you behind and be filled entirely with God's Holy Spirit. And driven along closer and closer to Him. That is how you shall live in heaven. And that is not preposterous. And that is very much worth looking forward to. That we shall live in heaven in the power of God, filled by the Spirit of God, drenched in the life of God. However, it really would be possible to be so heavenly minded that we were of no earthly good. To just float through life, as Mark said, having been given our opiate, not terribly concerned about anything that was happening around us, because, hey, I'm headed for the resurrection. Things are looking up in the long term, short term, whatever. And Jesus won't have that. He's not interested in expanding the horizon of your understanding of your life just in terms of eternity, but in terms of today as well. He doesn't just want you to know how you will live in heaven. He wants you to know how you should live on earth. And he gives a clear answer that you should live on earth as you will live in heaven. That's what he gets at with the Pharisees and the Herodians in verses 13 through 17 in the first story here. He answers first question in the order of the text, second question for us. How should we live on earth? And again, explain the question, excavate the assumption, and explore the answer. So they ask the question, should we pay taxes? Seems pretty straightforward as a question. It's not really at all for a couple of reasons. One, the Herodians and the Pharisees are sworn enemies. And they've come together in order to try and trap Jesus. We said the Sadducees, they were the priestly class. They were officially, formally religious, but they weren't really interested in the power of religion. They just wanted to keep the rituals. They didn't want any of this supernatural miracle stuff. The Pharisees are all in on religion. They wanted to govern every last detail of life. They're all about figuring out, you know, exactly, okay, so you're allowed to drink, but I'm not sure how much. Should it be like, I don't know, 1 6-ounce glass of wine, or can you get a 9-ounce glass of wine? These are the kind of questions that they're focused on. And then the Herodians are very secular. They come from King Herod, who really could care less about religion, would rather religion just went away, and he could go about going with the culture, being on the right side of history, doing what he wanted to do. So you have all three of these groups. You have like deeply conservative religious people, the Pharisees. You have much more thinly and liberally religious people, the Sadducees. And then you have entirely secular people who want religion to just stop bothering them, the Herodians. Isn't it frustrating that sometimes the Bible just won't connect with the 21st century at all? You know, it's so hard to apply to our current context, right? But the one thing all three of these groups have in common is that they don't like Jesus. They are unsettled and disturbed by Jesus, and they don't want him around. Jesus isn't particularly unsettled or disturbed by any of them, but he rubs them the wrong way. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, normally sworn enemies, they get together and they bring Jesus another gotcha trap question. Because the Herodians would answer this question with, yeah, you pay your taxes. That's what you do. And that's a valid answer, because if you don't, the Romans will kill you. So it's understandable that they gave that answer. And the Pharisees would say, are you kidding me? If you pay taxes, then you're funding oppression. These are the very people who enslave us, who keep us down, who unjustly govern us. Your money is going to feed the soldier who might later this week execute your cousin. You can't pay taxes. It's immoral. It's unlawful. So their goal here is to get Jesus to either say, yeah, you should pay taxes, and then he'd be discredited as a religious leader in the eyes of the crowd, or to say, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes. You should stand up for what's right. And then he would be discredited with the Romans and very dead very soon. That's the game that they're playing here. And they butter him up beforehand, right? You're not ever influenced by people. You'll say the truth no matter what, to try and get him to answer the question. That's what they're driving at. That's what the question is. The assumption is a little more subtle here than it is with the Sadducees. The assumption isn't about the reality. I mean, this is a reality. When it comes to taxes, you kind of either have to pay or not pay. There's a limited range of options. But their assumption is about the importance of the question. They assume that this matters a lot. They ask the question twice to kind of drive the point home. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Should we do it? We have to have an answer to this. This is keeping us up at night. We need to know, what should we do? That's their assumption. It's not about the nature of the question. It's about how important that question is. And that's key for understanding Jesus' answer. It'll be key for helping us as we explore Jesus' answer. Because, especially by Jesus' standards, he gives a really straightforward answer. Right? They ask him a yes or no question. Should we pay taxes? And he says, yes, you should. Okay? So before we get into all the deep theological implications, the first deep theological implication is pay your taxes. It's tax season. And you say, what if the money is going to go to things that I think are wasteful or wrong or downright evil? It might. Pay your taxes. You say, the tax system isn't fair at all. People who can afford to hire really high-powered tax attorneys can write off all kinds of things as deductions and losses and not pay taxes for years and years, even though they have billions of dollars. And I say, that may very well be true. Pay your taxes. And I would add from the Apostle Paul, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Don't whine to anyone about your taxes this tax season. Just pay them. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. That's our baseline. Now for the deep theological implications. Because how Jesus says, pay your taxes, matters a good bit. He asks them for a coin, right? And they pass him one. And this is a denarius is a silver coin. It's worth quite a bit, but it wasn't very big. And it had on it a picture of the current Caesar. And underneath an inscription that said, the son of the divine Augustus. Augustus was the first emperor, or the second after Julius Caesar. And Romans believed that emperors were divine. The current emperor was the son of a god, and all the dead emperors were now gods. So he's the son of God, Jesus, is holding up this coin that has Caesar's face on it and says of Caesar, son of God. And he says, whose picture is here? Caesar's. And whose inscription? Caesar's. All right, give it to Caesar. Next question. Pay your taxes, and it's not a big deal. Chill out about it. This is the best and the worst that Caesar can do is collect money and spend it. So what? Hand it over. It's his. It belongs to him. He made it. He put his image on it. He wrote his name on it. He has power over it. If Caesar is dumb enough to only ask for your money, then just give it to him. But that's not the whole answer. The rest of the answer is, and render unto God what is God's. Which begs the question, what has God's picture on it? And what has God's inscription? We do. The first description of human beings in the Bible. God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Exact same word that Jesus uses here. And so in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The money, this is still true, right? The money that you carry around, if you carry cash, it has Caesar's face on it. In this case, Caesar is, you know, George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or, for a little bit longer, Andrew Jackson. You know, or the Benjamins, if you really carry cash on you. Right. And you know what? It's fine. It's the United States. They printed it. It belongs to them. They have power over it. God printed you. He made you, he inscribed his name and his likeness upon you, and you belong to him. He has power over you. Just as the power of Caesar determines what you do with your tax money, the power of God is to determine what you do with yourself. Just as you render without complaint or question, no matter how it's going to be used, your hard-earned money over to Caesar, you render without complaint or question, no matter how it's going to be used, your life to God. And you can do that because you know how you shall live in heaven. You know that in eternity, your life will be filled with the Spirit of God, submitted to the power of God, focused on the life and goodness of God. And so now, today, on earth, you should and you can live the same way, rendering unto God what rightfully belongs to him, your very self, all that you are. And all the questions that seem to you of overwhelming importance and consume your attention and your time and your wealth, these questions, just like the question of should you pay taxes or not, can be relativized. Do they need an answer? Yeah. But are they nearly as big of a deal as you treat them? No. So you can ask big questions, questions that seem enormous, you know, starting with, should I go to college? If I do, where should I go? Should I get married? If so, whom should I marry? What sort of career should I pursue, if I should pursue a career? How should I raise my children? What kind of school should I put them in? What kind of things should I teach them? What kind of virtues should I try and instill in them? How do I keep my business or my career going? What kind of effort do I need to put in? What do I need to do? How do I plan for retirement? When and how do I retire? Once I retire, what do I do with myself? These are the questions that do keep us up at night, that consume us and seem all important. But if we realize that after 90 or 70 or 30 years here, we will live in heaven, not focused on ourselves at all, but driven by the power of God. All those questions still need answers, right? You either get married or you don't. You got to answer that one. You either go to college or you don't. You either retire or you don't. But are they nearly as big of a deal? Are they worth focusing on, being consumed with, giving over all that is rightfully God's to? All that you have been given by God, handed over to? What should I do about this? This question that will not be relevant at all in 5 or 50 or certainly in 500 or 500 million years. How should you live on earth with respect to any of those questions? As you will live in heaven. Not powered by yourself, not driven to and fro by the things that really just belong to Caesar, but focused on what belongs to God. Knowing the power of God. Honoring those who are made in the image of God, no matter how much they might interfere with your desperation to answer all of those other questions. And if you're thinking, that sounds really good, that sounds fantastic, I don't have any idea what that looks like or how to do it, the answer is right in front of you. What does it look like to be the image of God? To render unto God the things that are God's. Paul in Colossians 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1. Jesus is the image of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What does it look like to know the power of God, to live as the image of God, to live on earth as you will in heaven? It looked like what you find in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It looked like a man who did not count equality with God something to hold on to, but gave it up and came to earth for people who were infinitely less than him, but made in his image. It looked like a man who could have had all the wealth in the world and didn't have 2 pennies to rub together. He had to ask somebody else for a coin for his demonstration because he didn't have any. He didn't have a place to lay his head. It looks like someone who, instead of avoiding the most noxious, frustrating, and difficult people in any given place, went straight to them, reached out to the lepers, to the widows, to the lame, to the outcasts. It looks like someone who proclaimed the truth of God and who he is and what his power was, no matter what the cost. It looks like someone who gave his own life because he knew the scriptures and knew the power of God and knew that resurrection was on the other side of death. And so while we would say that he paid the ultimate price, that he gave everything up, such is not actually the case. His sacrifice was enormous, incomparable, unparalleled, and yet for a greater benefit. All that he rendered over, he got back and more because he knew how he would live in heaven, and so he was free to live the same way on earth because he understood who God is and where this story is going. He could live on earth as in heaven. How shall we live in heaven? So much better than we live now that I have no idea really how to describe it to you. I do my best, and maybe it's inspiring, and we come so far short of the reality, filled by the power and the Spirit of God. And how should we live on earth? The exact same way, in precisely the same manner, on earth as in heaven. As Jesus, today and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know the barest beginning of your power. We read of it, and at moments, a little bit at a time, we experience some part of it. We ask to know it more and more, to know you more and more. We ask for an ever-growing portion of your Holy Spirit, that we might be filled with you, that we might live like your Son, on earth as we will in heaven. Amen.